it was 5 years ago that we were having youth revival the exact same dates with Frank Heidler. And I think he preached here. I don't remember the title of his message, but I remember him holding up the picture frame, you know, like this. Do they fit what I think, and do they fit what I see? And what? Anybody remember that? Was it here? Not here? Maybe not. 5 years, a lot of water under the bridge. Anybody remember Frank Heidler? I can't forget him. You know, there's times that we have prejudices that we don't admit to. There's times that we have ideas, judgments, perceptions. You know, like Frank Heidler was saying, do they fit my little box? Do they fit in my picture frame? You know, do they fit in the Wise Ball Community Church frame? You know, walk around here and check, see if, make sure everybody fits. How do we pray for people? With these thoughts, how do we pray for people? Do we, when we're praying for somebody, do we include a little bit of judgment before we pray for them? Or do we include a little bit of judgment while we're praying for them? Now, I know that Jesus, when he walked this earth, he knew the hearts of every person that he helped or tried to help before he actually came in contact with them. He knew their heart. That's an ability that we don't have. We don't even have it after we've been in contact with that person. Even if they have spilled the whole can of worms to us, more than likely, most of the time, they're leaving something out. Most of the time, something is being left out, whether it's deliberate or not. What I'm saying is that we don't get the whole picture. Jesus knew their heart. He knew the details before he ever came in contact with them. We just don't have that ability. We only see in part. Really. I have to remind myself of that often. And based on what I've heard and seen, others need reminding of it as well. It's easy to put people into a certain classification. Have you ever done that? No, I'm not talking about prejudice. We don't like that word. Let's talk about putting them into a certain classification. We do. For instance, if we see somebody, you know, in a certain setting, in a certain circumstance, we may hold up the picture frame and say, well, there is a person that is seeking after God. Look at that. They're seeking after God. And then we'll put up that frame against somebody else and say, oh, they're a fraud. They're not seeking God, although they want people to think they're seeking God. We just might have them misclassified, even though we really think that we're on the right track. Scripture reveals to us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus went around doing good. Jesus went around. Now, if you go turn to that and you read that whole context, I think that it's safe to understand that Jesus went around doing good with no boundaries of classifications. He just simply went around doing good. Some people may have been seeking him, and some people may not have been seeking him. You know, there's all kinds of people. There's all types and classes of people. There's all different spiritual inclinations. Has somebody popped into your mind? Just random. Completely random. And you ask yourself the question. You're not saying it to anybody. You're not asking anybody. You're not voicing it to anybody. But you ask yourself the question, is God really interested in that person? Is God interested in them? There's some people around that question whether God's interested in them. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? Is God really interested in me? Do I have any kind of value that God would have interest in me? Let's take a look at some of the things or some of the people that we may be able to put into classifications that Jesus went around and did good for. Let's start off with the one with a classification that I've already mentioned, the seekers. Seekers, people in the scriptures that it tells us that they were seekers after Christ. John chapter 3, verse number 1. A man by the name of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. You know that, don't you? We've read this. It leads us down to John 3:16. This is the preliminary part of John 3:16. Nicodemus was what? He was a Pharisee. He was part of the religious organization of the day. He came to Jesus by night. He was seeking Jesus. Now, you and I, looking back, because we can see that from looking back, that he must have certainly been seeking after Jesus. Jesus gave him the answers that he needed, not necessarily the answers that he was looking for. Because he didn't understand the answers that Jesus gave him. Which then Jesus threw it back at him. You mean to tell me that you're one of the religious rulers, one of the religious leaders, and you can't answer? You don't understand these things? Aha, caught you, Nicodemus. You're a fake seeker. For one, Nicodemus, you came at night. You're trying to hide. You don't want people to know. There's a facade here in Nicodemus's life. And there's also a further proof of the facade because he couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying, or he didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. Which was he? Was he a seeker or was he a fake seeker? I think if we look at it carefully enough, we would probably all come to the conclusion that he was a seeker. But if we look at certain aspects, we could say, oh no, he's a facade, he's a fake. What about Zacchaeus? Was he a real seeker? You can find his story in Luke chapter 19, verse number 1, as it begins. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Aha! We're going to be able to decide just in that statement alone if Zacchaeus was a real seeker or was he just a facade. If we boil it down, if we really study it and think about it and meditate on it and look to see what all's going on here, we might be able to pinpoint some things that from our vantage point, from our judgment call, we would say that Zacchaeus was a fraud. But when you really look at the whole picture, you probably would have to come to the conclusion that Zacchaeus was a seeker after Christ. Zacchaeus was too far gone, though, wasn't he? Wasn't Zacchaeus a despicable person? Wasn't he a deplorable guy? Wasn't he that person that had that tremendously crooked past, vile past, crooked as can be? There's no way that he is a seeker. And yet, when it comes down again, and you study it all, you read the whole thing, and you get the whole picture, boy, maybe he was a seeker. Jesus said, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house." Okay. "Lord, whatever I've done wrong and taken wrongfully, I'll repay. Not just repay, but fourfold." Boy, there must have been something in his heart that was seeking after the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some pretenders, some people that we could really pinpoint and call them pretenders, even though the outset looks like they were real, true seekers. The first one I want to bring to your attention is the one that we call the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse number 16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master." Oh, there we go. Get on his good side. "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus questions his choice of words. "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments." Oh, that's not a problem, Lord. "Which one?" "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father, thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Man, just look at the sincerity in this man. "From my youth up, I've abided by those rules and those regulations. I have aligned my life to that. I'm a pretty good guy." And so he smugly wrapped his robes around him, as it were. But you see, again, Jesus knew the heart of this young man before he ever came into contact with him. And Jesus just simply then narrowed it down, zeroed in, and hit the nail on the head with exactly where the problem was in this man's life. And what does the scripture tell us? That he went away sorrowful. It was too much for him. There's also another one in Matthew chapter 22. We don't have a name for this guy really at all. If you call the rich young ruler a name, that's barely a name. This guy doesn't even have that kind of a name, but we could name him. We could name him the guy with no wedding garment. And it might not even have been a guy, is it? Maybe it was. Probably it was. Thought I'd get some amens out of the ladies there, but no. Afraid it was a trap. The king came in to see the guest. Matthew 22, verse 11. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, you've got to go back to verse number 1 and pick up with the reading there if you want to get the whole story, the whole context. But in verse number 12, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest... Notice he said, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had an invitation to come to a wedding feast. The original wedding guests had all denied the response or the welcome. They had all, and they were belligerent about it. There was some problems there. You read it. There's some problems. There's some difficulties in that story there with these people. And so the master, the king, said, just go out into the highways and the byways and compel them. But apparently there was one criteria. You had to put on a wedding garment. And this one person said, I'm not doing it. I'm going to go in and see what I can get, what I can find, what I can receive for myself, but I'm not putting on that wedding garment. Look how ridiculous they look. Or whatever the excuse might be. I want to follow along close enough to get a little bit of drippings from the table. I want to see what kind of steak that they're providing. I want to get involved enough to see if there's any kind of contribution to me. But I'm not going to do what is required. I think that we'd be pretty safe to say at some point in the story that here was somebody that really wasn't a true seeker. The no wedding garment guy. Then there's another classification. There's the seekers, there's the facades, and then we have another classification of people. But Jesus helped them all, didn't he? He was open to all that we have talked about thus far. He was willing to provide for any one of them, even this one man without the wedding garment who was then bound up and cast out. He still provided. He was willing to provide. He was willing to help any one of them. What about another classification? We could call them the local citizens. Or if you prefer to stick with the seeking word, we could say that these local citizens are far from seekers after Christ. Far from being seekers. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. We don't have a name for this man either. We probably all recognize this one person to be the man of the tombs. If we'd have planned and prepared, Jonathan could have turned the reverb up when I said the man of the tombs to add some chaos to the word. The man of the tombs. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because they had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, haven't we already looked at the picture of this man? We've already seen the picture of this man. We're talking basically about seekers and classifications of people. And I would say that it's probably pretty easy for every single one of us up to this point to say that there is nothing in this individual that is seeking after God. As a matter of fact, he is... Can I dare say it that we're thinking in our mind that he is hopeless? He's hopeless. There's no hope for this individual. Do you remember how I began, what I said at the very beginning, or nearly the beginning? How do we pray for people? Preconceived judgments. Either before we pray for them or while we're praying for them. That's just a little bit of a refresher to remember where I started and where I'm going. Because now we're here into a picture of an individual that if you and I personally met, we would probably quickly write him off and say, there's no hope for that person. There is no way. People can't control him at all. This guy's messed up. He's tormented, and he torments. He disturbs. There's nothing of value in this person. Again, do you know anybody that is asking that question if there is any value in them? That God would have any interest in them? Does this story give us any indication of why Jesus went to that side? What happens when he gets done with this particular scene? He leaves. Does that give us an inclination here or an indication here that Jesus went there specifically for this one person? Who was despicable, disgusting, vile. I didn't finish reading that last verse that I started to read. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. In the midst of all of that ugly picture that is previously painted of him, we see that here is somebody in the midst of all of that tormented life that when he sees Jesus, he's immediately drawn to go worship him. Now we see that as he, the man, is running and worshiping him, that the spirit cries out with a loud voice and says, "What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." You probably know the rest of the story. The swine were then possessed of those demons that came out of that man, and they plunged off the cliff and died in the sea. And the owners ran back in, or the caretakers ran back into the city to tell them all that had taken place. And when they came back out to confront Christ, what does the scripture tell us? That this man who was tormented was there, calm, in his right mind, and he was clothed. Something that they hadn't seen probably in years and decades. Wow. There's another individual that's not quite as bad. We don't know her name. We only know her as the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse number 4. Highlight that verse. at least highlight that verse in your mind, because there is so much encouragement in that verse. He must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go to the Gadarenes for one person. He must needs go through Samaria. Why did he go through Samaria? Well, it would indicate to us that he went through Samaria because of this one person who was not seeking after Christ, at least not knowingly. I believe that, and you probably could believe it too, that she was seeking, but she didn't know who she was seeking for. She didn't realize that she was wanting something to be satisfied down inside her heart that Jesus could fill. But Jesus went through Samaria. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey. Oh my. Jesus being wearied with his journey. Yeah, I can understand that the human side of him stood out here, but there was a reason why he needed to stop at that well. If it hadn't been for this woman at the well, his strength could have carried him beyond. You know, he did that kind of thing. There was times that he passed through the crowd and he went here and he walked on the water and they thought he was a ghost. And you know, there was times that Jesus did things that, you know, but he needed to rest. He needed to rest by the well side, for this woman was about to come out. You see, he already knew her heart before he ever was in personal contact with her. He knew she was going to be there. Now, she doesn't fit in our little mold, does she? No way. The woman at the well, Can't pray for her, at least not too much. God help her. God be with her. God deal with her. Somehow would you speak to her, but oh, a little bit of baggage on both of these individuals in this classification. The woman at the well, but Jesus met her need. Let's look at another classification. One more. Seekers, the facades, the people that are far from seeking. How about the people that are actually reviling? Is God interested in somebody who reviles him? Who curses him? How far can God go in his justice in redeeming somebody who has cursed him? I mean not just taking his name in vain, but I mean cursed him, reviled him, spit on him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, in the Amplified, it said, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also abused and reproached and made sport of him in the same way." Meaning that in the same way that everybody else around him, all of those other cruel mockers had been doing. These two thieves, these two robbers crucified with him also abused and reproached. I think that one of the translations, maybe it's the King James, that uses the word reviled. But if we go back to Luke chapter 23, now Matthew gives us the understanding that the robbers who were crucified with him, both of them abused him, both of them reproached him, made sport of him in the same way. But then we come over to Luke's account. One of them, in chapter 23, verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. The other one answered and rebuked him, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He went from being a reviler to reverence. And Jesus said, or when he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What's my point? Are you getting my point? Are you hearing my point tonight? Who are you praying for? Or for whom are you praying? Some of you won't get that. Question is real. Do you even think when you're praying for somebody that God can do it? Or that they even want? Or that there's any hope? We have these classifications that we put people in. But we see that Jesus went around doing good, and it seems as though these classifications that may stand out as impossible for us, that Jesus actually stomped them and said, "Yes, I still have interest in these kinds of people." Now, a question that I can't answer, I wish I could. Maybe somebody can answer that question for me. How do we get somebody to understand who doesn't think God is interested in them? How do we get them to understand that God is? Because that's very real, that people don't think. But my point tonight is that we pray for people. No matter how we picture them or how we classify them or what group we put them in, when we are in contact with somebody, God brings somebody across our pathway. He does it for a reason, for a purpose, so that we can point them to Jesus Christ. And let us not fail them by saying, "Oh, they're in this classification and there's no hope, there's no sense, there's no valid reason for me to do this." Yes, there is. And remember that when God brings somebody across your path or my path, God has already been doing something in their heart in preparation for the contact with you. Let's take that and pray for those needs, realizing that God wants to help them in their particular need, no matter how hard, difficult, or unreasonable, or impossible it may be to our perceptions and our ideas. Jesus went around doing good. Stand with me tonight, please. I can sum it up this evening in a different classification, I guess, and remind us that our young people need our prayers. No matter what, our young people need our prayers. And let's keep that in focus as well. Praise God. Praise God. Is every heart clear this evening? Crystal, would you dismiss us in prayer?